Old Testament scripture reading is Zechariah chapter 10. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the prophet Zechariah. We're going to be considering together, actually, themes from throughout the whole book, the theme of judgment, combining chapters 10 and 11. Next week, we're going to look at the theme of the promise of the Messiah, combining chapters 12 and 13, and then we're going to conclude with two sermons on chapter 14. So including this morning, that's four more on the prophet Zechariah. I'll explain a bit later why we're combining some of it in this way. Our Old Testament scripture reading is Zechariah chapter 10. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. From the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Chapter 11 then continues the message of judgment focused on judgment within Israel for those who would reject the Good Shepherd. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 19. Verses 11 through 21. The simple reading or reason for reading this is to show that the theme that we might think is unique to the Old Testament prophets, the theme of doom and gloom, judgment, in fact, runs throughout the Bible, including the New Testament, and this is an example of that. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the throne and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have read from your prophet Zechariah, as we have read from the visions that John received in the book of Revelation, we acknowledge that we are challenged by your message of judgment, that it challenges our own hearts as we are aware that we are sinners. It challenges our own hearts as we often find ourselves disliking the message of judgment. And we recognize that it challenges our culture, as this is a way of speaking that is simply not welcome. We pray then that you would give us the wisdom we need to receive your word faithfully, that we might see, as you call us to, the need for judgment, and that by your Spirit we might then embrace the response of faith. We ask you to do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was recently reading a theologian, a scholar, arguing that the great problem in the church of his day, the problem especially when it comes to preaching, is the problem I've already described when it comes to worship in general. And that is the problem of always being focused on us, our experiences, our wants, our desires, our needs, to the point of preaching in the church completely forgetting to talk about God at all. Now, what is striking about this theologian saying that is we hear those words and we think, yes, that is the danger in our day. And then I would love to share with you that that theologian was writing in the 1930s, speaking about the problem of his day then. This is nothing new. We have always been tempted to want to be focused on ourselves instead of focused on God. And this theologian argued that, ironically, it is in the focus on ourselves that we lose our connection to that which can most bless and change and encourage us. That it is precisely in being focused upon God that we receive that which we need for our lives. One of the ways to get at this most directly is that if you think right now about that thing that you are most burdened by, that thing that you are most tempted by, that struggle in your life, that thing that seems broken, that thing that challenges you most, one of the ways you can summarize it, not the only way, but one of them, is that you are challenged by idolatry. By loving something in this world instead of God. By seeking to get meaning and satisfaction out of something that you are meant to receive from God. Seeking pleasure out of something and when you are supposed to be submitting it to God's will and purposes. And if that is the case, what that means is that what all of us need very practically, very urgently, is to have our attention focused upon God. The danger is to want worship, to want the sermon, to simply be something like a self-help book. If I could summarize what that theologian was writing in the 1930s, that's the language I would use today. And some of you know, I actually kind of enjoy, maybe a bit of a guilty pleasure, but I enjoy the self-help genre. I'm recently reading a book called Digital Minimalism about how the ways in which we are enslaved to our digital devices and our screens. And now while I would highly recommend that book, I would never do so from the pulpit. That would be inappropriate. That is not what a sermon is. It is not a time of self-help, tips and tricks for navigating a complicated culture. Rather, it is a time of being focused on God, His will, and His purposes. And our confidence is while we are tempted to idolize technology, social connection, while we are tempted to idolize these things and seek meaning and satisfaction out of them, God here directs us upon Himself. And He does so cultivating in us the expectation that in the most practical ways possible, that is what we need. And so I want to challenge you this morning, don't set aside the practical things that weigh upon you right now, leave them here. Keep them in your heart and mind. And then come with the expectation that what God has for us this morning is precisely for that real life in the real world. This morning, I want to give a bit of a note about how this sermon is going to work, and actually the next couple are going to be this way. When we were in the section of Zechariah on the night visions, all of that fun, strange stuff, I often mention the great Reformed theologian, biblical theologian, Meredith Klein, and his work on the prophet Zechariah and his night visions. One of the things about his book is that it ends at chapter 8 and 9. And I've always complained about that. I always kind of laughed at pastors who just preached through that part and then quit because that's where Meredith Klein's book quit, etc. But as we dive into this section, I'm realizing why it is easy to be tempted to do that. And that is because all of the themes that were proclaimed in those visions are now repeating again in a bit more explicit language. So this is one of the reasons it is often the case that pastors or scholars will pick up the pace a little bit in this section of the book. Everything that we're going to see here, we have in many ways already seen. And so the way we're going to do this is a little bit topically. What we're going to be looking at from chapters 10 and 11 is the theme of the message of judgment. This has come up time and again throughout the visions, but because the visions were always saying so many things, we've never had a chance to really focus on it. So this morning, we are homing in particular, on that message of judgment in Zechariah. It is prompted by this chapter, but it is something we have seen throughout the book. Perhaps you have noticed this. Perhaps you've noticed it as an example, as something running throughout the Old Testament scriptures, throughout the prophets in general. They seem to like saying, judgment is coming. Bad stuff is coming. In particular, the message through Zechariah to Israel is that the nations will be judged. And we've heard this over and over. And what I want to invite in you right now is the question, why? Is that good? Is it something we should be wanting to hear? I want to invite in you the question. Perhaps you're convinced you find this part easy. Of course, it's something we should want to hear. It's in the Bible. Maybe you've gotten there. All right. Why? How would you explain it? How would you defend it? Why ought we to spend so much time in a portion of Scripture that is constantly telling Israel the nations are going to be judged? Destruction is coming, often the language of military conquest. We think especially in our own cultural time and place where this sort of thing very appropriately sounds very fearful. And here we are gathering together in church, supposedly based on what I was just saying about this being important stuff for how we live, and then what is the message? Egypt and Assyria, Israel, don't worry. Egypt and Assyria are going to be judged. How is that good news for us? I say this with a sense of particular spiritual urgency, in that we face two temptations. We face the temptation to reject the message of judgment, to file it away as belonging somewhere else, and we face the temptation to like it in the wrong way. And we're going to wrestle with that a little bit too. What's going to happen is through this, you see the outline for the sermon, 2 points, the need for judgment and the response of faith. This is actually a 7-point sermon. And all throughout, we're going to pull those two questions, the need for judgment and the response of faith, why it's needed, how we should respond. What I'm going to give you is seven steps in dealing with the message of judgment in the Bible to get to how we should respond. Okay, that's how we're going to go through this text. Before we do that, I want to show you that theme's presence in chapter 10 in particular. Verse 3, there is a message against the shepherds, the leaders, whether in Israel or in the nations, probably in Israel. Some scholars argue it includes leaders in the nations. The message is this from God: my anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. One of the messages throughout this book has been the failure of the leaders God has given. And one of the main messages is they will be judged. There you go. Judgment. Verses 4 through 7. The language in this section about rescuing Israel, a theme we've seen throughout Zechariah. Remember, Israel's in exile, and God is promising their return and restoration. The rescue of Israel includes making them ready for war. Now, that all sounds great. Israel will be strong. They'll be ready for war. What does war include? Horrible stuff, right? And yet the message is that's what's going to happen. Verse 5, they shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. Now, that all sounds great poetically, but here's the message, Israel. Trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Again, chapter 10 here is pulling together a theme we have seen throughout the book of Zechariah. When Israel is rescued, it will be the defeat of the nations. Then on to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a message about the time when Israel would reject the Good Shepherd. We're going to talk about that theme of the Messiah next week. And the result of that is that Israel will be judged. So not only the nations, but Israel receiving judgment. Verse 8, in 1 month I destroyed the 3 shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Back to verse 7, actually. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. Hey, here's how God is speaking of judgment. The flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. Now, to be sure, this is about God rescuing his people, but it includes as a thread throughout judgment. How should you hear this? Remember the 2 dangers, rejecting it or liking it in the wrong way. All right, 7 steps to deal with the theme of judgment. First, the message of God's judgment means that evil is real and will be defeated. Evil is real and will be defeated. Do not take this for granted. When the Bible comes and says about judgment at all, this is good news because it tells us that the world is not simply randomly the way it is, but that there is evil in the world as a foreign invader. We wrestled with this a little bit last week, and that's why I wanted to talk about it this week so we can deal with it more. Our culture says the world is just an accident. It's just random. And so those things we call evil, think of the horrible things people do to other people. Those things we call evil, that's just a product of those random forces. You have no reason really to be offended at it or to cry about it. It's just the way it is. And so already the idea of judgment tells us, no. It's not just the way it is. Evil really is evil. It does not belong, and it needs to be judged. Congregation of Christ, do not take for granted that this is something we have to offer the culture around us. That in a world where it is all meaningless, we bear the message. We stand as a testimony to those around us that evil is a thing. It exists in the world, and God promises its defeat. This is why, by the way, Psalm 96 has all of creation singing in response to the message of judgment. Because creation knows the world is messed up. The idea is that the very trees of the forest, the waves of the ocean know that the world right now bears a burden of sin that ought not to be here. And it is good news that God is coming to judge. And so we put this as a challenge for us right up front. That theme of judgment we see in Zechariah 10, Psalm 96 tells us to sing about it. And it tells us when we do so, it's not because we're the weirdos. All of creation is singing about it. What Zechariah 10 has for us. That's the first thing. Evil is real and will be defeated. Second, the message of God's judgment means that God is sovereign over the nations as creator. This is one of the main reasons Israel was meant to hear it as comforting. The message of judgment means God rules over the world. It announces the good news that God is able to judge. Because actually, that message that evil is real is not right away a good thing. You might think maybe it's in charge. Maybe evil is simply the beginning and end of the story. Maybe it is what is winning. And so the message of judgment says, no, God is sovereign over all that you see. He is sovereign even over the nations. This is embedded in our text. Zechariah 10, verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds pause. You've been told evil is real. What does this now tell you? God controls the rains. He controls the creation. He is the creator. So combine these two things. Evil is real, but God is sovereign over all. This was particularly relevant in Israel's day because those nations around Israel worshipped the god Baal, who was considered to be responsible for the coming of the rain. No different, in fact, than our culture worships the creation itself. Again, thinking it is ultimately responsible for the rain. This proclaims, no, God is sovereign. We also see it in verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them in. Now, God here is speaking of the Israelites who have been scattered, oppressed by the evil nations, powerful nations. God says, look, all I do is whistle, and my people come back. What that means is he is sovereign over those nations. They are only doing what they are being permitted to do for a brief time as part of God's plan to set things right. Verse 11. Speaking of God, he shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. Israel, all of those things you are afraid of, God passes through the sea of troubles. He controls the waves of the ocean. The powerful, mighty Nile River itself can be dried up. Of course, what does that make you think of from Israel's history? It's the language of the Exodus. Crossing of the Red Sea, God controlling the waters. Zechariah here is saying, this is how it's always been. God is the sovereign Lord over the nations. That's the second thing. So first, evil is real, will be defeated. Second, God is sovereign Lord of the nations. Third, put those two things together. What that means is that the real enemy is not the nations, but the evil that has enslaved the nations. Here is the key move. When you wrestle with the theme of judgment, when you hear this in the Old Testament, you're like, what is going on? How is this a good thing? Should we even be talking about this? Or if you're the type, I don't know if there's any here or not, but we have to consider this option, and maybe it's in all of our hearts a little bit, the type who likes the idea that those people out there, you know, those people, they're going to get judgment, and we kind of look forward to that. To both of those dangers, you put those two themes together, evil is real, God is Lord of the nations, it means this. The real enemy is not the nations, but the evil that has enslaved them. And so running side by side in the prophets with that message of judgment is the theme of rescuing the nations. This has been, again, throughout the book. There is the theme of evil itself being something distinct from the nations, that there is a force in the world that has enslaved them. Back in Zechariah 1, verse 18, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Oh, that was, we took a whole sermon to wrestle with that. Just remember, the horns representing beast powers, monstrous creatures. And Zechariah is saying, what's really in the world is not these people that you see. They're not the problem. The problem is evil itself. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. What's the point there? Satan represents that force of evil. Again, the real problem is not the nations, but the evil that has enslaved them. Or more recently, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. The vision of a woman sitting in a basket. Remember, there is an ancient goddess that the nations around Israel were worshiping. And verse 8 says, this is wickedness. There is wickedness personified. And the message is, the real problem is not the nations, but the evil enslaving them. And the place that really becomes clear, especially in our own text, is that evil is within Israel as well. Verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds. Now wait a minute, when Israel's tempted to think, here's the thing, we're the good guys and the people out there are the bad guys, and then God comes in that verse in our chapter, throughout chapter 11, and declares judgment upon evil in Israel, that was supposed to wake them up to something, to realize it's not us versus them, it is evil oppressing all of us. Was this not Israel's story from the beginning? When Abraham was first called, the very beginning of the story of Israel, one of the things made abundantly clear is that Abraham was not special. He was just one of the many nations of the world. That's where the story began. And in the fall into sin, evil had invaded the world, and God chose Abraham, simply one of the nations, to be the family through whom he would defeat that evil. So in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, "Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God chose Israel as his plan to rescue all the nations from that evil. That was the story all along. That brings us to the fourth thing. The message of God's judgment, therefore, points forward, however vaguely, however mysterious it seems, to a time of mission after the coming of the Messiah. Hey, put the three things we've seen together. What was the first thing? Evil's real. Second, God is sovereign as the creator of all of the nations. Third, the real problem then is not the nations, but the evil that enslaves them. So what does that message of judgment then point to? Fourth, God's mission to save the nations. And so right alongside all of that language of judgment, over and over, there's language of rescuing the world, rescuing all of the world. Zechariah 2, verse 11, "Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Many nations shall be my people, he says. Chapter 6, verse 15, "Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me." Those who are far off, they're speaking of the nations. Chapter 8, verse 22, "Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." You see, all throughout, God was inviting Israel to ask this question. Is judging the nations good? Is that what we want? What is going on? How do we deal with that? Because the ultimate problem is not the nations, but the evil that has enslaved them. And Israel was meant to look forward to the day when all nations would be rescued from that evil. Now, in the time of the Old Testament, that was not as clear. There was tension. These things existed side by side. Judgment, evil is real and needs to be judged, but at the same time, God is working to rescue the whole world. How can both of these things be true? How can both happen? How can evil be judged and the nations be rescued? Because don't we all share in the sin? In fact, that's what Israel's story ended up saying by the end. Israel, you're supposed to be the way the nations are rescued from sin, but you keep falling into all the same sin. Well, then what? This is the fifth thing we need to see in how we wrestle with the message of judgment. The message of judgment points to the cross of Christ, which resolves that tension and enables the mission to the nations. The message of judgment points to the cross of Christ. Every time you hear Zechariah talking about judgment falling on the nations or on Israel, you should think of Jesus. That's what it all pointed to. This was made beautifully clear in the vision of Joshua the high priest in chapter 3, verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." God says, somehow, this reason for which judgment is coming upon you, I am going to remove. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to take it away. What we have throughout this theme of judgment is sin being focused upon Israel so that it might then be focused upon Israel's Messiah, so that then at the cross that Messiah could take it all upon himself, seemingly defeated in the grave, and then by his resurrection defeat it. That this is a theme building up so it could be poured out on Jesus for you. And we're going to talk about this more pointedly in a moment. But when the theme of judgment is difficult for you, this is the piece we often miss. That for Israel, it was meant to point them forward to the coming Messiah. For us, it is meant to point us to Christ. The message of God's judgment is the only way to make sense of the cross. And you see, we have seen this time and again in the history of the church. When we give up the message of judgment, when we avoid those things and ignore them and pretend they're not there, then we lose the whole reason for the cross in the first place. And you end up with the very stuff that theologian was dealing with in the 1930s, where all you have is ministers saying, "Wasn't Jesus nice? Go be nice." That's what you end up with. Without judgment, the cross makes no sense. The gospel of Jesus Christ depends upon the message clear in the prophets that our sin has unleashed evil and destruction on the world, and that God, in his great mercy, has taken that all upon himself so that we from the nations might be freed from it. All of that language of judgment was saying what needed to happen and that what would happen at the cross of Christ. That is what enables all of Zechariah's beautiful, positive themes about the nations being rescued to then become the main theme, the great theme as we come to the New Testament. That as a result of that work of Christ, we realize that was God's intention all along. The nations brought in. So even in Zechariah chapter 11 or 10, our own chapter, verse 11, after that language, that Exodus language of God passing through the sea, the second half of the verse says this: "The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart." Now, Israel would have heard that as speaking of the destruction of Assyria and Egypt. And it was, because sin is real. Judgment was needed. We can go through all of the steps of the points we have seen so far. Think of what God said right there about Assyria and Egypt. First, evil's real, needs to be defeated. Second, God is the sovereign Lord over Assyria and Egypt. Third, the real enemy, though, is not Assyria and Egypt. It is the evil that enslaves them. Fourth, this therefore points forward to the time of mission after the coming of the Messiah. Fifth, a mission enabled by the cross of Jesus Christ so that, to this day, Assyria and Egypt are the locations of some of the most ancient Christian churches on the planet. God's mission to the nations. His people worshiping him, loving him, serving him from all the nations of the world, including Assyria and Egypt. That was God's plan all along. That is why we are here today. Thus far, the first five. Sixth, does that mean we can stop talking about judgment? Well, that's how we read from Revelation 19. I hope you were struck by the language. Revelation 19. Here, God is giving a picture of the future for the early church, a future that was fulfilled then, perhaps even the destruction of Jerusalem, also in the victory of God at the time of the Roman Empire, but that also speaks to the final judgment of evil when Jesus returns. And there is this language. Well, first, there's the vision of Lord Jesus Christ, the rider on the white horse, dressed for battle. And then we have a voice cry out in verse 17, "Come gather for the great supper of God." Oh yeah, we think the marriage supper of the Lamb. No, that was a few verses earlier. This is something different. This is all the birds being gathered to gorge themselves on the flesh of evil. What God's word tells us is while the definitive battle has been won, evil remains in the world. And so all of those steps we wrestled with in hearing about judgment in Zechariah is steps we still need to hear. That is the sixth thing we must hear, that the message of future judgment continues in the New Testament. I've warned you this many times. What happens is when we neglect the Old Testament, we end up cutting out most of the New Testament. Because it turns out the New Testament is always quoting the Old Testament and talking like the Old Testament. And this also has happened time and again in the history of the church. Theologians, theological schools and influences in the history of the church that wanted to reject the Old Testament always end up cutting out vast swaths of the New. Because what God promised that was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ continues to be his promise at Christ's return. We live in that time of mission that Zechariah was pointing to, of the nations being brought in. And so we look forward to the final eradication of evil. Ultimately, for the world to be set right, evil must be eradicated. And that includes the dark, challenging message that when that evil is eradicated, those who choose to identify with that evil will be judged with that evil. That message continues then with a sense of urgency. Everything Zechariah said continues to point forward to our promised future. That brings us then to the seventh thing. Seventh, the message of judgment calls us to respond in faith and a life formed by that faith. Those first five steps are very theological. The sixth one then says, and the New Testament keeps talking about it. And so the seventh one says, therefore, we are called to respond in faith. How do we do this? We see, all right, we're convinced. The message of judgment is needed. It's important. We've heard it. It's talking to us. We have Zechariah 10 as a sort of exclamation point saying, look, it's been throughout the visions and you need to keep hearing it. How do we respond? Look to Christ. I hope you've heard this theme already clearly throughout our wrestling with this theme, that the message of judgment calls us and all people to look to Christ. That's what God was doing throughout the story of Israel, piling up our sin and rebellion, the problem of sin on Israel, that it might be piled on Israel's Messiah, that you might look to Jesus then, see what all of our sin has unleashed upon him, and then see it satisfied, spent, cleansed, done away with, accomplished. Acknowledge the ways in which we are tempted by the paths that lead to that judgment, and then look to Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when the message of judgment is difficult for you, this is where you need to go. If it is because you have grown up in a legalistic context that delighted in judgment wrongly, that delighted in sort of looking down its nose on all of those around us, they're going to get theirs. Isn't it great that we're the insiders and we can look forward to them all being judged? And perhaps that gives you then a bad taste in your mouth regarding this theme, as in many ways it should. This is the proper place to embrace that theme. Look to Christ. It is not us versus them. It is Jesus rescuing the nations from the evil that has oppressed the world. When judgment is difficult for you because of your own sense of sin, we need to be honest about that, that sometimes there is a good and proper way in which that message of judgment awakens unpleasant, difficult. Unpleasant is a terrible word. Awake, a weak word, unwakens horrible sense of dread, a sense of despair, a sense of shame within us. Look to Christ. There is a time in which that message is meant to do that. It is meant to drive us to our need for Jesus. But do not stop there wallowing in that sense of judgment. There is a thread, by the way, at times in Reformed churches that simply wants to hear about judgment. The moment you start to feel good, you worry something's wrong. Do not fall for that. The message of judgment is for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of good news, for the sake of freedom and comfort and joy and peace, because the whole reason of that message is to say Jesus has taken care of it. And when you look to him in faith, you are righteous in God's sight, so that then everything Zechariah says about judgment is simply about what has already been done for you. Maybe you've never heard this message before. Maybe you've never really heard this message before. The gospel of Jesus Christ says it is this simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is that simple. Another way to respond to this message: by God's grace, he brings us to that point of trusting in Christ, of knowing we belong to him. Perhaps you are in a place right now where you feel that comfort. You are experiencing that comfort, that sense of assurance. Then how do we hear the message of judgment? Remember the words of Revelation 8, verse 4, in a very similar context as Zechariah. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. The message remains that that judgment is coming upon evil, and there is danger found in identifying with that evil. And so God calls you to hear that message then as giving a sense of urgency, about the sin, the rebellion that we are tempted by. This is the seriousness of it. It is no trifling matter. It is no small thing. It will not stay put. You cannot simply carve out a safe zone for it in your life. Judgment is coming upon it, and we are called then to come out from it and be different. Do not look to the powers of this world to set things right. God has said he will set it right. Wealth and economic power will not set right the world. Political power and influence will not set right the world. A life of pleasure and all of the good things of this creation will not set right the world. And what our culture is obsessed with is trying to fix things through those avenues. But those are, in fact, when they are made gods, they are the very evil that is enslaving the world. It simply perpetuates the problem. And so God says, come out from that and be separate, lest you share in the plagues that are coming upon it. Hear that sense of urgency about the life God calls you to. The response of faith and other aspects. So first, that look to Christ. Second, come out from among her. Separate yourself from that sin. And then third, live with mission and composure. Remember that point in Wrestling with Judgment where he said that means the real problem is not the nations but the evil that's enslaved the nations? Now that was difficult for Israel to see. It's supposed to be easy for us to see. This is supposed to be clear to us because we are here from the nations. And yet don't we fall into the very same thing? We like to view the problem as being those people out there. Those people are why we are here. To announce the good news of God's rescue mission for them. The problem is not the nations. The problem is the evil that has enslaved them. And God has left us in this world that we might proclaim that good news of freedom for those nations. For God so loved the world. Let us proclaim that as good news for us. For God so loved the world. Do you? God does. So much that he sent his son. We are called to share that love. That is what Zechariah ultimately drives us to. We are to do so with a sense of composure. God has said, the evil is being defeated. It's being eradicated. You don't need to do that. You get to simply live as God's people present in the world, testifying to his gospel. It is not your job through economics or political power or cultural influence to eradicate evil. God is doing it, and he calls us to live as his faithful people in the midst of that. God is sovereign. Evil will be defeated. Live with mission and composure as well when you fear the consequences of evil. You see, one of the reasons we need this message of judgment is that our congregation right now is full of burdens, fears, disappointments that are a result of the curse that lies upon this creation. And each one of us needs the good news that God is coming to set the world right. So that whatever it is that weighs upon you right now, however personal, however you may be tempted to think, isn't it such a small thing in the grand scheme of God's kingdom? Absolutely not. This whole message of judgment is the message for you right now in Christ, for whatever it is for you, that God will set all things right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.